We are finishing up chapter 8 in the book of John this morning. It's been a long time coming. But we are going to be finishing it up today, and I've entitled the message, What Do You Think You Believe? Because the important thing is not what I believe or what somebody else believes, but the important thing is what you believe, what you think you believe, and is it what you really believe? Because when we truly believe in Jesus, we surrender to him. We give him our lives. Jesus has been facing people throughout our journey through the book of John who will say they believe in him. They believe in him because of the miracles. They believe in him because of some personal motivation, whatever it might be. And there's a constant testing of whether they actually do truly believe in him to the extent that they are going to follow him. I mean, we have seen examples of people when things get rough, they're following Jesus and they simply turn away because their belief is not rooted. Their belief is not deep. Their belief is not truly in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who they have surrendered their lives to, who they are willing to follow come what may. And look, we are in a world today that I don't think I'm telling you anything new or anything you don't understand, but a world that is not particularly open to our faith. It's pretty hostile, in fact. And as a result of that, it becomes difficult to share your faith. It becomes difficult to tell people about something that we wonder why they don't want to hear about, but that they don't seem to want to hear about and break through that. So we have to know what we believe. We have to know why we believe it, and we have to step out into it. So our text for today is John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. We'll be wrapping up the chapter. So let's look at our text together. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Interesting way to start. And quite frankly, it's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is accused of being a Samaritan. And we'll get into kind of the significance of that in just a minute. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word. And when Jesus talks about keeping his word, he's talking about keeping, following, adopting, accepting, believing in everything that he has said. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, Now pay attention to this, because notice that they do exactly what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. They switch the words ever so slightly. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's important to remember in terms of context what's going on here. When John writes his gospel, it is believed that he's between 85 and 90 years old. All the others in Jesus' band of disciples were dead, and they had died a martyr's death. And the effort to persecute John was there in what was real. It is believed that John was boiled in oil. I mean, put into a deep fat fryer in an effort to kill him. And he survived. He went through a great deal. And he is at this point the last man standing. And his desire was to write a book that would lead people to the belief that Jesus was in fact God. Last week we were in a passage where Jesus comes as close to losing it as anywhere in the New Testament. I mean, you kind of have to read between the lines because Jesus is so good about just expressing love that you have to kind of read between the lines and see just how frustrated he is. I mean, he keeps extending love to a group of people that cannot stand him. And despite his extension of love to them, they keep plotting and trying to kill him and totally disrespect and dishonor him in the eyes of anyone and everyone. I mean, it was really pretty harsh. I mean, Jesus arguably, and I think he was, on his last nerve with these guys. And Jesus denies the claims of his audience that they are the true sons of Israel. We saw that. He doesn't deny their claim in the physical sense. They are descendants of Abraham. He denies their claim in the more important spiritual sense. And to wrap up that portion of the encounter, Jesus threw down the gauntlet and directly challenged them to prove that he had committed sin or was a false teacher. That's kind of where we wrapped up last week. Prove it. Prove that you talk about all of this stuff. Prove it. Prove that what I'm teaching is false. Prove that I've committed sin. Prove it. And much like those who were present at the sham trial of the woman caught in adultery, who when Jesus said, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And as he starts to write their sins in the dirt, they just kind of skulk off. And the same thing happens with that challenge. Prove that I'm a sinner. No human being is going to do that. God in the flesh did that. They've got nothing, and they know it. And so after all their theological arguments have failed, the Jews feel compelled to come after Jesus personally. Jesus has been engaged in his public ministry for 3 years, and the plots to kill him are being floated around everywhere. And by verse 59, the end of our text for today, they are going to try to stone him. And in 6 months, he will be crucified. And the greatest opposition that Jesus faces is from religious people. I mean, that to me is incredibly interesting. The greatest opposition to Jesus does not come from the pagans. The pagans are not trying to kill him. They may disagree with him. They may not want to follow him. They may not believe what he believes, but they're not trying to kill him. They're not picking up rocks at the drop of a hat. It comes from the Jews. It comes from the religious people. And oftentimes I'm going to suggest to you that some of the biggest criticism about the church writ large is aimed at people who really are not all about spreading the gospel. They're all about their rules, their regulations. I want to be around people just like me. It's often from within that the biggest attacks come. And that's the attack that Jesus is facing. Last week we saw Jesus take the gloves off, calling them, "You are sons of the devil." And now in our text for today, we are coming to the end of that argument. And like many arguments, when one side is floundering and they don't really have anything left to say, they resort to personal attacks. They start name-calling. It's really kid games. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is saying all this stuff to them. He's telling them, prove it. He's telling them, like, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. He's challenging them left and right. And what's their response? Yeah, well, you're stupid. I mean, it's kid games. They're name-calling. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. And it's really amazing to me that Jesus keeps talking to these guys. I mean, my patience would have been long gone. And I would suggest that the patience for most of us would have been long gone at that point in the discussion. The Jews have given it everything they have, but Jesus has effectively countered every move and shut them down at every turn. So they start name-calling. We see it in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" He's a Samaritan. And if that's not bad enough, He's a demonized Samaritan. A Samaritan who's demon-possessed. Look, these guys know he's not a Samaritan. He's not from Samaria. They know that. So why do they call him one? By calling Jesus a Samaritan, and again, this is the only place in the New Testament. He's accused of having a demon or working under the power of demons in a number of places in the New Testament. But this is the only place in the New Testament where he's accused of being a Samaritan. But by accusing him of that, they are essentially saying that his teaching, like the Samaritans, was a mixture of biblical truth and pagan religion. That Samaritans had split off from the children of Israel, and they had, children of Judah, excuse me, and if they had, they'd intermarried. And by intermarrying and becoming basically mixed in their heritage, they are bringing in the religion and the beliefs of those that they intermarry with. And the Jews just didn't like it. And so basically what they're saying about Jesus is he's teaching the same way they are. He's bringing in false teaching. He's bringing in pagan teachings and rituals. And by saying that he has a demon, they mean that the undeniable power with which Jesus was ministering was from a demonic source rather than from God. None of them could deny that Jesus was doing absolutely incredible supernatural things. They couldn't deny it. I mean, one of the things about the miraculous is if you look carefully at all of those who attack Jesus and all of those who attack biblical truth, they don't deny that the miracles took place. They try to explain them. They try to marginalize them, but they can't deny that they took place. So what's the only option that these guys have? What's their only alternative argument? They claim that his source of power was the devil. You want to say we're children of the devil? Fine, right back at you. We're going to claim that your power comes from Satan. And by saying that he's got a demon, they're also suggesting that if you don't buy the argument about his power coming from the devil, well, then he's crazy. John is making an important point here in this passage. He wants us to come to the realization that if you believe in Jesus, if you trust and accept him as your Lord and Savior, if you surrender your life to him, if you believe that Jesus is from God and is God, you will spend eternity with him in heaven. If you don't, you won't. The Jews couldn't get out of their own way. They could not get out of their preferred mindset and perspective. Look, these guys really think they have all the answers. And they saw Jesus as nothing more than a liar and a blasphemer who deserved to die for his blasphemy. And at least some of them, I think, truly believed that God would look with favor on them if they killed him. That it would be a sign of their super spirituality and their faith. And God would bless them as a result of that. You really have to understand the depth of this mindset. They believed that they had a guaranteed spot in heaven because they were the children of Abraham. In essence, because of their Jewishness. But last week we saw Jesus flip the script. You are not children of Abraham. You are children of the devil. And you are doing the devil's work, when you plot to kill me. Because the one who wants me dead is the devil. Now, they don't understand that the reason he came was to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, and that through his death he will be victorious. But the enemy believes that he can quench Jesus and stop him in his tracks by killing him. So he's using these people to try to do it. And they don't see how they've been deluded. The real question comes back to, who do you believe Jesus is? And if you get that right, you have eternal life. But if you get that wrong, you have eternity in hell. Jesus still loves them. And he still responds to their lies with the truth. And for that, they want to kill him. The Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. That's one of the reasons why they call him a Samaritan. It's because they can't stand the Samaritans. It really is a classic example of racism. There's not any real reason to feel the way that they do, but the Samaritans are different as they see it, and as a result, they can't stand them. An example of that would be that the Jewish people, when they're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, would literally walk around Samaria. The route was incredibly shorter to go straight through Samaria. They walk around, extending the trip incredibly. Why do they do that? Because they don't even want the dirt from Samaria on their feet. It will soil them. It will ruin them. It will defile them. So they want nothing to do with it. There was an old Jewish saying, God made Samaritans to keep the fires of hell burning. Now you get the drift of what it means to be called a Samaritan. God loves everyone, including the Samaritans. We saw it in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus directed the church to go there first in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And calling Jesus a demonized Samaritan is the best they can come up with. This was their response to a ministry of 3 years. It was filled with the miraculous, filled with the wonderful, and filled with love. There should have been no doubt. They should have believed him and followed him, but they can't hear him. They can't hear God because, as Jesus said in verse 47, they are not of God. No demon-possessed man is going to heal a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. But Jesus did. No demon-possessed man is going to feed 5,000, really more like 15 to 20,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Jesus did. And that list goes on and on. These guys had every proof that they could possibly need in order to believe. But they can't. And what that shows us is really just how blinding sin is. And to top it off, Jesus demonstrates that he knows everything about them. He knew their secret sin. He wrote it on the ground. They saw him write it on the ground. And they still can't believe. I mean, I've told you before, when Jesus is writing on the ground, as these guys are all standing around trying to put him into a trick bag about the woman caught in adultery, he's writing on the ground, and they start walking off. Oops. Didn't want to see that. Don't want to think about that one. I mean, I've told you, I think he's writing the names of the women that he committed adultery with. But whether he's writing that, or whether he's writing the sins that they committed, or he's writing scripture that they should have known, doesn't really matter. The point is, he knows everything about them. They know that. They have tangible proof of that that they can point to, and they still refuse to believe. Verses 49 through 50. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. The Samaritan comment was so obviously false. And you notice that in this passage, Jesus doesn't refute that he's not a Samaritan, doesn't refute the charge that he's a Samaritan. He doesn't say, no, I'm not. I'm not stupid. I mean, he doesn't need to because it's obviously false. Just go at the question of having a demon. It's come up before and it will come up again. So he takes that one on. And he says very bluntly, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Jesus can only truly say that he honors the Father if he can also truly say that he does not seek glory for himself. Unlike these Jewish leaders, Jesus pursues only the glory that comes from God. Jesus is also telling him that he isn't crazy, but his response is really much deeper than that. Your rejection of me is really your response to God. I'm here only to give him glory, and my Father will judge your response to me and your treatment of me. I want you to think about Jesus' response here. how measured and calm it is. And then also think about their claim that he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's demonized. They're ascribing the works that he's doing to Satan. And that, by the way, is the unforgivable sin. Look, I've looked long and hard at what is the unforgivable sin. I mean, one of the things that the enemy will try to convince any number of us of, tried to do it with me, was that what you've done is you've gone too far. We deal with it down at the rescue mission when we're doing devotions down there. A lot of those guys believe that if there is an unpardonable sin, they have committed it. I've been in the thought process in my life where I've thought, you know, if it isn't the unpardonable sin, it's bound to be pretty darn close, probably close enough. Now, the only time where we see it actually kind of dealt with in a very specific way is exactly this context. Look, if you want to ascribe what I do for the glory of God to the works of the devil, you can't get past that one, partner. You're not going to get past that. You want to say that the power that I have does not come from God, but comes from the devil. You've gone over the line. At that point, you have stepped over the line. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is once again telling them what they need to have life, the purpose of his coming, and everything he had to say was and is the salvation of everyone hearing him, not self-promotion. The purpose of his coming and everything that he said and did is regarding the salvation of the people that he's talking to. He's not trying to be a big shot. He came to the world to save us. And despite all their vitriol and hate, Jesus is still trying to hand them life. I mean, I'd be blowing these guys up. Okay, you've gone, I mean, it would have been a while before that, by the way, too, because I don't have that kind of patience. Wish I did, but I don't. And it would have been harsh for me. I would have had a harsh reaction. He is still showing them love at every single term. He's giving them an offer of eternal life, but it is an offer with a condition. If anyone keeps my word, in other words, the entirety of his message, he will never see death. The operative word there is if. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Two key components there. First off, the word if. There's a requirement. There's something that you have to believe in. And the second component is anyone. It's not reserved for a select few. It's not reserved just for the guys that are objecting to him so radically. And we have to remember that to this day. This isn't just a very limited thing. It's if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The offer of and the predicate act for eternal life is right there. And they just can't see it. Jesus is patient, but he is not compromising. We said last week that Jesus never worshiped at the altar of compromise. He does not do what we see so often around us now, where we go along to get along. Jesus did not go along to get along. He did not compromise. He calls these guys liars, and he calls them children of the devil, but he is still showing them nothing but love. Verses 52 through 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" In other words, who do you think you are? The Jews are still looking at this in the physical context. They don't get the spiritual nature of everything that's going on. They're in essence saying, "Now we know you're deluded. Abraham is long gone, as are all the prophets. Who do you think you are?" But notice something else they do, which I don't think they're doing it to try to trick anybody or pull any wool over anybody's eyes. I think it's an indicator that they simply don't understand what they're being told. Jesus had said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And he's talking about a spiritual death. The context of the language being used linguistically is that Jesus is talking about a spiritual death. The Jews say in verse 52, yet you say, pointing to Jesus, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. They've substituted the word taste for see. And in that context, they are making the claim that Jesus' promise was that a follower of his would never die physically. Again, they're still focused on the physical. And as a result, he must be crazy. He must be demonized. Verses 54 through 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Jesus is essentially saying this. If I'm bouncing around saying I'm God and that you need to worship and glorify me, maybe you have a point. But I'm here to do nothing but to bring honor to my Father, who I know. And because I'm here to honor him, and the Father makes himself known through my life, and he honors me as I honor him. You obviously don't know him. If I said I don't know him, I'd be lying in the very same way you are lying when you say that you do know him. It is my words and my works that show the nature of my relationship with the Father. I can't do or say these things without the power of God on my life. I know God, you don't. Jesus' mission was a spiritual one, not a physical one. I mean, let's face it, if Jesus is a fraud, they would have plenty of evidence of that. But Jesus isn't a fraud. And guess what? They have plenty of evidence of that. And if he isn't crazy, again, plenty of evidence, then what? Then what should they do? Maybe they should just come to the conclusion that he is God, as should we, and surrender to him. Verses 56 through 57. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Again with a physical. And then verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus answers them in an incredibly meaningful way. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that one really spins them out. So they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went to the and left for the left the temple. I mean, what does it mean that he hid himself? It could mean any number of things. He just wasn't visible to them at that point. You could argue that his disciples spirited him away, but the Bible says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't his time. And so they don't get to stone him because it's not yet his time. His time is predetermined and preordained by God. Jesus is giving it to them with both barrels. I am God. It is who I am. And Abraham saw me. Well, when did that happen? Well, we see it in Genesis and Hebrews with Melchizedek as a type of Jesus when Abraham was with God. Jesus probably intends his words to mean that Abraham prophetically looked into the future and saw that God would send his son to die for the sins of mankind. And that moment of seeing may well have occurred when Abraham offered a ram that God had provided instead of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which we saw in Genesis 22, verses 7 through 14. Over and over again, Abraham met God, and Jesus is God. The Jews simply go nuts when Jesus uses the term I am to describe himself. Jesus used the same term I am, which God had used to reveal his eternal nature to Moses. The term essentially means that God is timeless. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. It's a quality that is possessed only by God. So either Jesus' claim to that title is true, or it is an absolutely breathtaking blasphemy. They choose that it's a blasphemy. But this is what I think is really going on. If you have no viable argument against the truth of Jesus, what's your only option? Eliminate him. And I'm going to tell you, I think that's what many people in this country are trying to do. And many people around this world are trying to do. I've got no argument. I've got nothing I can say to defeat what he's saying, the truth that he's saying. So what's my only option? I'll just get rid of him. I'll get rid of him in his day by killing him. And I'll get rid of him in this day by trying to get rid of the people that are talking about him. One way or another. It's what's going on all around us. This chapter begins with an invitation to throw the first stone if you are without sin. And it ends with these men trying to throw stones at Jesus. The real question here, how do you see Jesus? What is it that you think you believe? If what he says is true and he really is God, you have no choice but to give him your life. No choice but to get real. No choice but to look at what it's all about and get after it. Look, we can say a lot of things and put labels on things and describe all kinds of interesting things in our culture and in our world and everything around us, in our church. I think we're past the time of branding. Look, I get that you may want to call a small group a missional community, but if you haven't changed anything, if it's the same thing just renamed, then what we're doing is just spinning our wheels and rebranding in an effort to be popular. We've got to get busy. We've got to get about the business that God has for us. We've got to be about telling people about Jesus, and where that starts is in our hearts and what we believe, not what somebody else has told us they believe, and that sounds pretty good. Not just in a place where many of the people in Jesus' time, and I would suggest in our time as well, their hand to a belief in Jesus Christ, really because it's more that they don't have an objection to it. I really can't point to anything and say, well, he was a good guy. He seemed very kind. He was a good teacher, a nice guy. So I guess, yeah, that's fine. Do I think he's God? Oh, no. Do I think I'm going to surrender my life to him and give up everything that I think I enjoy? Oh, no. But I believe that, and I believe he was real. I believe he was historical. It has to go beyond that. It has to become internalized to the point where we do, in fact, see the surrender to Jesus Christ as far more significant and far more important than anything else we could possibly do. You have to be willing to believe in him, obey him, and surrender your life to him. And there is absolutely no reason to doubt him, but people did. And people will anyway. Many people don't want to believe in Jesus, but one thing is absolutely certain. There will come a day when they will. There will come a day when they are face to face. And they will believe at that point. It will be too late, but they will believe. Jesus knows us. Everything about us, and he loves us anyway. Know him and love him and surrender to him today. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for who you are and what you are. I thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Help us to always be mindful of that. Help us to always remember that. Help us to always be about that. Help us to be active in our faith. Help us to go out into a world that desperately needs to know you and to tell them about you, and to do it with courage, and to do it with conviction, and to do it based on a true internal abiding belief in who and what you are. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.